One of my favorite authors is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, when he was first saved, doubted his salvation for 2 years. One of the reasons he doubted his salvation is he had a habit of going to Scripture and just opening it up anywhere, putting his finger down on a verse and saying that was God's message for him at that moment. He did that one day, and he came to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he read, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears." Bunyan knew enough of the Word of God to know that Esau died and went to hell. And when he put his finger on that verse, he thought, well, if that's God's verse for me, I must be like Esau. I must be like Esau. As I said, Bunyan for 2 years doubted his salvation. Oh, he was really saved, but he didn't know it in his heart. As he began studying the Word of God, he studied what the law said and what the law demanded out of him. And in the study of God's law, Bunyan actually found assurance of salvation. For the law of God taught Bunyan that there was no man that was perfect, that even the best man in his actions was imperfect. And that drove Bunyan from looking within to looking without. And he began seeking that righteousness that's found in Christ. And even though he was saved, he came to a greater assurance of his salvation as he saw that God dealt with him solely based upon what Christ had done for him. How often it is that we look within and we see our imperfections. We look at the law and we see what the law demands out of us, and we see our imperfections. And perhaps like Bunyan, we doubt that we really know the Lord, that we really are saved, because even our best efforts are tainted with sin. We need to look without. We need to look to what God has done for us. This morning I want us to consider the law of God. Why was it given? Why did God write the law? Now, when we use the word law in the Bible, it can mean a number of different things. It can refer to the whole Bible. The whole Bible can be spoken of as God's Torah, as God's law. It can also, as Paul does here in Romans 7 later on, refer to just the principle, a principle, some truth. He deals here with the principle of the law within us, that is, the sin that dwells within us. He's not speaking now concerning the written law. He's speaking about that nature within that still desires that which is evil and that which is wrong. Or we can, in speaking of the law of God, refer to things much more specific. We can refer to the ceremonial law. We can refer to the national law that was upon Israel that they had to keep. And we can refer to the moral law. In the passage before us, primarily, Paul is thinking of the moral law. He speaks about not coveting, that it's commanded that thou shalt not covet. This morning I want us to think on that law. Last week we were thinking on the gospel as it related to our salvation. This morning I want us to think concerning the law of God as it relates to our salvation. God gave the law. The law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. And what purpose does it serve in God's plan, as it were, for our salvation? Well, there are four things I want us to think on this morning concerning the law of God and our salvation. The first thing is, the law of God was given to convict the soul. God gave His law to reveal our sin, to convict us of our sin, to point out very specifically when we have gone against Him. The law wasn't so much for God's benefit. God knows what we're like. But the law is our friend because it comes to us and it shows us what we are like. It, as it were, tells us where we have fallen short. Tells us how wicked we are. Tells us what we have done that's wrong. Because of man's pride, man likes to think of himself more highly than he really ought. If you were perfect, God wouldn't have to give the law. You would keep His desires. You would do His will from your heart. You would do that willingly. But we're not perfect. And yet, because of our pride, we think that we're better than we are. So God gives us the law that it might reveal to us what we're really like. You thought you were Superman this morning. Someone in the congregation could say, well, if you're really Superman, go lift up the back end of my car. Stand on the roof and just jump off and let's see you fly. You know, we could give you commands that only Superman could do, and it would become apparent very quickly that you're not Superman. This morning we think we're righteous. We think we're good. We look at others and we say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. And we look at ourselves in a way that's not proper. And so God gives a law and says, if you're really as good as you think you are, here's my law. This is what the perfect man does. And that law shows us our sin, shows us where we've fallen short. Look at Paul's statement here in Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now here our translators, in trying to help us, have actually, I think, obscured some of what Paul is saying. The word lust in verse 7, the word covet in verse 7, the word concupiscence in verse 8 is the same word in the Greek. Our translators are using different synonyms so that the meaning will not be lost. If one of these synonyms over time loses its meaning, the meaning of what he's saying won't be lost. But I think that actually they've added more confusion at this point. He is saying, I wouldn't have known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that law then produced more coveting in my heart. You know, there are some sins that are so much a part of us, it's hard for us to even think without those sins being there. The apostle is saying, covetousness was so much a part of me, I wouldn't even know it was sin except God, by His law, came and told me, this is sin, you've broken my law. The apostle Paul in Philippians says that he was blameless. There are many things about Paul you couldn't put your finger on. You couldn't put your finger on Paul as to his previous life and said, Paul, you're an adulterer. He wasn't. Paul, you're a thief. He wasn't. Paul, you're a murderer. He wasn't. Paul says, when it came to this law, I was guilty. This law dealt with my soul and it brought condemnation to my heart. God made it known to me that I was indeed in rebellion against Him, even in my best efforts. For Paul was a man who was ruled and governed by covetousness. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, again we read that this law reveals sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Law imputes to a sin. Now men died from Moses, from Adam unto Moses, and the law was written by Moses, but sin was still there. Paul is saying that that sin began to be clearly imputed then when the law was written. Perhaps a clearer statement is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God has in His law given us that which condemns us, that which speaks to us concerning our sin. The law reveals sin. I'm amazed when I see a black light placed upon certain rocks, how it brings out the different color of those minerals in the rock. It was there all along. You were looking at the rock and it looked just like a normal rock, and then the black light is put upon it and all of a sudden these other minerals begin to show themselves. But God takes the light of this Word. The sin is there. Our hearts are corrupt. We just don't see it. And so He gives us His law, and that law then begins to show us where we are imperfect, how corrupt we are, how selfish we are. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. As we try to keep that command, we find ourselves drawing back in horror over the fact that we break it constantly. Rebellion is in the heart. The law of God reveals that rebellion. More than that, the law of God helps to produce that rebellion in the sense that it is a catalyst, as it were, producing more rebellion. It's like pouring gasoline upon the fire. The fire goes brighter when the gasoline is applied. You take the law of God and you apply it to the heart, and the heart will really show its rebellion. You know, we're rebelling against God. We have nothing to fight against. How do you fight against the Spirit? You can't see God. You can't, as it were, make a fist and strike at God. Where is He? God gives us a command, and then we can fight. We've got something concrete to push against. Our parents know what I'm talking about. You don't know what your child's heart is like, but then you give a command and it reveals the heart. Child's just seemingly sitting there passive, and perhaps you can't tell what's going on in the heart and the mind and the thinking, but then you say, get up and do this, and the child throws a tantrum. The heart, the rebellion was there. The command revealed it. Paul says here, I was once alive without the law, verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Command was good. God says, here's what's good. This is what you ought to do. But rather than do that, we rebelled. And Paul said it shows the exceeding sinfulness of our heart. The law of God, if it would be listened to, would show us not only our sin, but the law of God would show us that indeed the exceeding sinfulness of that sin does not come from God, but it comes from within. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law reveals sin. In a sense, the law produces more sin because it gives us something concrete to fight against. It stirs up the rebellion in our hearts. And the law cannot save. In convicting us of our sin, it cannot save us from that sin. It cannot remove one of our sins. It cannot stop us from sinning. All it can do is point up our sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3 and verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of a law. The law cannot save. All it can do is point up our sin. Point up our sin. But the law, in pointing up our sin, does do something good for us. It is a friend in that it drives us away from self-trust. It drives us away from considering our own works as worthy before God. It drives us away from ever hoping that we're going to do anything ourselves that would please God, that would save our soul. If we would listen to the law of God, it would be our friend. In that sense, the apostle says, it worked death in me by that which is good. The law is good. The law was speaking that which is right, and it drove us away from trusting in ourselves. You know, the Pharisees trusted in themselves, and they also boasted in the law. How could they do both? They could only do both by twisting the law. Our Lord said that by their traditions they made the law of God of none effect. You'll find those who boast in the law and trust in themselves are those who have somehow externalized the law. They've made the law of God of none effect. They've made the law of God something they can keep while they have thrown away the parts they can't keep. Oh, they could tithe the mint and the cumin. But weightier matters of the law, that is loving God and loving their neighbor as himself, they couldn't do that. The law of God is a friend to the sinner, in that the law of God not only shows him his sin, it'll drive him away from trusting in himself if the law of God will be truly listened to. The problem is we like to corrupt the law of God. We want to make the law of God something we can keep rather than let it speak to us concerning our sin. The law of God was given to convict us concerning sin. It was also given to condemn us. The law of God not only shows us our sin, it tells us that we're completely guilty for that sin, and it tells us what the penalty is upon us for sin. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. In verse 19, the apostle says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Under the law. Under the condemnation of the law. Under the sentence of judgment of the law. This law that God gives is given in such a way that it stops the mouth. There is no answer to the law of God. If we're hearing the law of God rightly, the law of God takes away our self-defense. It shows us that we are guilty, that we're justly deserving of God's wrath. You know, our Lord even used the law of God in that way in dealing with men. He used the law of God to shut their mouth. Turn, if you would, to Luke 10. You'll see the Lord using the law in that fashion. In Luke 10, there came a man to test him. He asked them concerning the way of salvation. And in Luke 10, we find these words as our Lord gives a parable concerning the Good Samaritan. Look halfway down the chapter with me. In verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He's tempting the master. He's saying, "What thing, one thing do I do to inherit eternal life?" And so our Lord took him to the law. You want to do something to inherit eternal life? Keep the law perfectly. That's what our Lord is saying to him. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. Do this, this do, and thou shalt live." Now when he asked in the aorist tense, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was looking for one thing, one action that he would do that would merit eternal life. But when our Lord said, "This do," he uses the present tense, meaning do this continually. Not just one time love God, not just one time do something good for your neighbor, but do this continually. Now this man is feeling convicted. He thought he had our Lord. He was going to challenge our Lord. He was going to make our Lord look foolish in the eyes of others. And our Lord took him to the law, and he's starting to feel the guilt for his sin. How do you know that? Look at what he says in verse 29. "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Feeling convicted, but his mouth still open. He's feeling the weight of the law, but he's still trying to defend himself. So the Lord takes him back to the law, and he tells him who his neighbor is. And that's the reason for the story of the Good Samaritan. I know there's much in that story that is applicable to us concerning compassion and mercy and long-suffering. But the story, the purpose of the story was to answer this man's question, "Who is my neighbor?" And in the story, it's clear it's not so much the priest, it's not so much the Levite. They walk by the man who was indeed set upon by thieves, and they left him in his miserable condition. Who was the neighbor to that man who was set upon by thieves and left in the miserable condition? The neighbor to that man was the Samaritan. Was the Samaritan. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the prejudice against the Samaritans, because we don't have Samaritans today. But in our Lord's day, they were the offscouring of the earth to a zealous Jew. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and half-pagan. When the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes away from the north of Israel and put them in another land, they brought pagans and they put them there in the land. And some of the people that were left, the Jewish people that were left, intermingled, intermarried with the pagans. They not only intermarried with the pagans, we find in Kings that they combined the worship of Jehovah with pagan worship. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, and then they added to that pagan worship their own ideas. So one who was truly Jewish, one who had the law of God and esteemed the law of God, he looked down his nose at the Samaritan. When they went from the north to the south, Samaria was in the middle. They would go around Samaria. They wouldn't even walk through it. They wanted no contamination, no contact at all with the Samaritans. The Lord tells this parable concerning this Samaritan who showed great grace and mercy to the man who fell among thieves. And look at what our Lord says in verse 36. "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Our Lord is answering their question, the lawyer's question. You said, "Who is your neighbor?" Who was the neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves? It was the Samaritan. You know what our Lord did with that? He just shut his mouth. There wasn't a Jew that could say, "I have loved the Samaritan as myself." He felt condemned. He knew that he was truly guilty. And so this is a man that wanted to work his way to heaven. If a man's trying to work his way to heaven, he hasn't heard the law yet. His mouth is still open. He thinks there's something he can do. Our Lord takes this man that wants to work his way to heaven, and he takes him to the law of God, and he utterly shuts his mouth with conviction. He knows now that he is condemned. You know, that's an act of mercy by our Lord. Because when a man knows he's in that condition, he'll seek God for mercy. He'll stop trying to do, and he'll start seeking another salvation. He'll come to God in God's terms. He'll come to God and say, God, you save me your way because I can't do it myself. We were reading earlier today in Romans chapter 4. What does the Apostle Paul say in verse 15? Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The law brings wrath. It not only shows us our sin, it makes us accountable to God, and it tells us what the penalty is. The law worketh wrath. So the law does have a part in our life. It does show us our sin. It makes us guilty. It stops our mouth, as it were, shuts our mouth before God and makes us accountable to Him. But the law of God also has a part in our conversion. Now, the law of God can't convert you. It by itself cannot work a conversion in the heart. That is the work of God. God, by His Spirit, has to give life. He has to quicken us from above. But the law of God does have a part in our conversion. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Here it's very clear that the law is weak as to our salvation. Verse 3 of chapter 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law was weak. The law couldn't save, so God had to send His Son. Yet at the same time, the Old Testament says the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. It can't save you, but it can point you to the One who can. It can't work in you a life-giving work, but it can scream in your ears that there is salvation in another. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of a law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of a law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In that passage, Paul is speaking about two righteousnesses. The Jews going about trying to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. They won't submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Paul isn't speaking there about the attribute of God's righteousness. He's speaking about the righteousness which God gives to those who humbly seek Him. He's speaking about the righteousness bound up in Christ. He said in verse 16 of chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because in that gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "The righteous, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is that which God provides, that which He gives, that which, to use the language of Romans 4, He imputes to those who believe. Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed, and God imputed to him this perfect righteousness. He speaks of David who believed and God imputed to him this perfect righteousness. At the end of Romans 4, he said, "This is written for your sake that God imputed it to Abraham, so that when you believe, He'll impute it to you as well." Whose righteousness that is imputed? It's the righteousness of Christ. The law of God points us to the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is impeccable. There's no flaw in it. You can take the black light, as it were, of God's law, and you can stand it up next to Christ, and from head to toe, you can find no flaw. You can look at His thinking, and His thinking was always in conformity to God's law. You can look at His tongue, and everything He said was in conformity to God's law. Every time His hands went out, every time He took a step, it was in complete conformity to God's law. He loved God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. Something we've never done. And you can take this law of God and you can set it right up next to Christ's life and you'll find no twist, no turn, no flaw in it, no imperfection. The law of God is a witness to the work of Christ, to who He is. And so while we have broken the law and we're condemned by the law, yet that law is screaming at us that there's righteousness found in another. And Jesus Christ Himself is the righteous one. As John calls Him, Jesus Christ the righteous. The law of God also says that the transaction of giving us this righteousness is okay, that it's right. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Yes, there is a righteousness apart from our earning it, a righteousness apart from the law. We haven't earned this law. But the law itself is pointing us to this righteousness. The law itself is pointing us to who Christ is, His righteousness, and the transfer, as it were, of that righteousness to our account. God is just, God is holy in giving us this righteousness. The law of God points out that this transaction is okay. In verse 31, do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Brethren, in our salvation, we are not throwing the law of God aside or setting it aside. We are saying legally, this law is speaking the truth. We are truly convinced of our sin. We are truly guilty before God. But that guilt has fallen on another. That guilt has been placed upon Christ, and He has truly been punished, so that we now have received, as it were, the forgiveness of sins because He has been punished. More than that, because He kept the law perfectly, we have been given this perfect law. We're not setting aside the law of God. We've been given this perfect righteousness. We have met the demands of the law in Christ. The law says, thou shalt not, and we did it, and Christ was punished for us. The law says, thou shalt, and we can say we have done it in Christ. We have not set the law aside. God never set the law aside. God fulfilled the law. He put the punishment that was demanded by the law upon Christ, and He put the righteousness of Christ, which the law demands, upon us. So the law now looks at us in our standing, and it says it can find no flaw. We're as righteous as Christ is in God's sight. And that law then, as it were, points to this righteous transaction. And it says God is all right in what He's doing. He's established the law. He hasn't set it aside. He's established it. He's worked in the boundaries of that law. Our salvation is according to the law in the sense that Christ kept the law and He received the penalty of that law. And you and I are truly righteous now in God's sight. You see, God cannot just forgive sin. It's one of the mistakes we have in the 20th century is that we think God's just a forgiving God and He just walks around forgiving people. He doesn't do that. To do that would mean He would have to set aside the law and make it of none effect. He doesn't do that. He has instead punished. He has punished us in the law. The punishment has been paid in full. And now He accepts us as righteous, and the law is testifying to that righteousness. God hasn't set aside the law. He's fulfilled the law. So somebody comes to you and says, how can God forgive you and be just? We point them to Calvary. Someone comes to you and says, how can you be accepted before God? You're imperfect. And we point them to the Lamb. It's in Christ that we're accepted. He met the demands of the law. He was our substitute. And He still is our substitute. He still represents us. He is our living head who before the Father represents us. So we are as righteous as He is in God's sight. The law of God is bearing witness to that. God doesn't just forgive. He must punish, and He has punished. He has punished us completely. He has punished us fully, and the law bears witness to that. So on the one hand, the law can't save us, but on the other hand, the law can speak to the fact that Christ was righteous. The law can speak to the fact that He died on our behalf. The law can speak to the fact that the transaction that God gives, that is the taking away of our sin and laying it upon Christ and the imputing of His righteousness to us, that is a legal transaction, that is a just transaction, that God is righteous in that transaction. The law bears witness to us this morning that transaction is indeed correct and right in the sight of God. So the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The law of God also is given for the believer to control the saint. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In verse 14, the apostle begins speaking of his present condition. Before that, he's speaking in the past tense, what had happened in his life. Now from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, he is speaking concerning his present condition. There the present tense is used throughout as you begin reading from verse 15 to verse 25. When you come to verse 24, the apostle says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says, I'm carrying around this imperfection. I want to be perfect, but I can't be. I want to be sinless, but I can't be. And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul says, in my mind I serve the law of God. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read there that the law of God is written upon the mind. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. Where God, as it were, takes the law and He writes it upon the mind of His people. Every one of His people have this done to them. They have this new nature. They have been born from above. They have new desires. Paul says they have old desires as well. They've got that other law, that other principle within, the law of sin, still in their members. And later, he talks about how that there's coming that day when that law of sin will be changed, when this body will be redeemed, when our adoption will fully arrive in verse 23 of chapter 8. But until that arrives, we're God's, as God's people, we're growing. We're waiting for that day. But the law of God is a guide to the people of God. It is that which should control our behavior. While we can't keep the law of God perfectly, yet the law of God says this is the way you're to walk. Now, there are some who wrongly have concluded that in the Old Testament, the believer was under law, and in the New Testament, they're under grace. That's not what Paul means in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 when he says we're no longer under law, but under grace. In the Old Testament, there was grace as well as law. And brethren, in the New Testament, there is grace as well as law. God demands that we keep His commandments. The one who says, I don't have to keep His commandments, is antinomian. He's full of this heresy that Peter says would infect the church in the last days. There are commands that we are to keep. As God's people, are we to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Of course we are. Are we to be murderers? Of course not. Are we to be adulterers? Of course not. Are we to be thieves? Of course not. Are we to be blasphemers? Of course not. Are we to be liars? Of course not. Are we to be covetous? Of course not. We are to keep His will, and His will is revealed in His law. So this morning, if somebody comes to me and says, I have no desire at all to keep God's will, then I have to ask them, have you ever had that law written upon your mind and heart? I'm not saying as God's people you can perfectly keep that will. Paul says, he says, I can't do it. And Paul is streets ahead of most of us in sanctification, in holy living. Paul couldn't keep it perfectly. He was bemoaning the fact that he had this body like a ball and chain that he was dragging around as he tried to do God's will. Paul says in that condition he's not condemned, verse 1 of chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not condemned in that condition. But still he had within him that desire to keep God's law that was placed upon him, that desire in the mind and in the heart was placed upon him by the Holy Spirit. And so the law of God has been internalized for the believer. Where before it was telling him from the external what he ought to do. Now there is actually a principle within that desires to keep the law. And so the believer is one who in one sense has turmoil within. He has peace within because he knows he's just with God because of what Christ has done. But he has turmoil within because he desires to be sinless. He desires to be perfect. And he can't be. Can't be, not this side of glory. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does the believer have to do then? Well, the law of God, which is within his heart and upon his mind, drives him continually to hold to Christ and cling to Christ. I had a teacher, a Bible teacher years ago, who said the law of God is given to the believer as something which still points up his sin. It still shows his imperfection. So that if this morning we were taking the Ten Commandments and began to go down the Ten Commandments and analyze our life in light of those commandments would deal with our sin. It would show our sin. If we took that great law that our Lord spoke to the lawyer concerning, that we were to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we put that up next to our life, what would it do? It would show our sin. And as a believer, that's still beneficial to us, because when it shows our sin, then what do we do with our sin? We come running to Christ. We come clinging to Christ. We flee to Christ for cleansing. We go back to Calvary for that fresh cleansing of the blood of a lamb. When you feel that fresh cleansing of the blood of a lamb, what does that do in your heart? It makes your heart full of love and gratitude to Him. He's cleansed me again. And so what do you do when you feel that fresh gratitude in the heart? You say, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to perform on your behalf? And He takes you where? Back to the law. He says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, God can't take you anywhere else, because if He took you to something less than that, He'd be taking you to sin and saying, live in sin. He's not going to do that. God's going to take you back to this great demand that you're to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so you come and you try to love Him that way, and what does it do? He reveals your sin. Where does it drive you? Back to Calvary. And this professor, this teacher I had, said that's a cycle that goes on in our life all of our days. We see our imperfections in the law, and it drives us to Calvary. We come and get cleansing for sin, and our hearts are full of love and gratitude. We want to do God's will, and it takes us back to this law. Back to the law. But then the professor said this, that circle, that cycle is not stagnant. It's something that goes closer and closer and closer to glory. And when you look at some of the great saints, whether it's a McShane or a Brainerd or a Spurgeon or a Bunyan, all of these men, the closer they got to God, the more they saw their sinfulness. And the more they saw their sinfulness, the more they ran to the blood. And the more they ran to the blood, the more they wanted to do His will, and the more they saw their sinfulness. You let a man come to you and tell you he's a believer and he doesn't feel his sinfulness, he's not very close to glory. He's not very far into that light. Because when you come into that light and you see what you are according to God's demands, it'll show your sinfulness. It'll drive you to the Lord for mercy and fresh grace. And that mercy and fresh grace will overwhelm in your heart and soul so that you can get up and run the way of His commandment again. How do we commune with this living God? We don't set the law of God aside. We make much of the law of God. Because as I look at the law of God, it'll set my heart right today. It's a great friend that I have. I carry with me throughout my days. This law of God, when I don't know what's wrong and I know something is wrong and I'm not sure what it is, I can take it out and I can say, Lord, speak to me from this law. And I can start with that first commandment about having no other gods before me. And I can start coming down, Lord, have I blasphemed Your name this week in saying something to be Christian which is not Christian? Lord, have I taken Your day and corrupted Your day? Lord, have I had this anger in my heart that I would murder? Lord, have I had this adultery in my heart that I would commit fornication? Lord, have I stolen? Lord, have I blasphemed? Lord, am I coveting that which is not right? As I start down through that law will point up where the problem is. It'll be a faithful testimony. It'll be my friend. It'll speak to me. This is where the problem is. Get rid of that. This is where you're falling short. Shore that up. As I come to the law, I say, Lord, am I loving You with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? God will reveal that I'm not. And I'll come back to Calvary for that cleansing blood, for that blood that indeed washes clean. You see, what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 was not that we're not under the law and that the Old Testament saint was and the New Testament's under grace. No, they were under law and grace in the Old Testament. They were under law and grace in the New. What Paul is saying is that before you're saved, you're under God's law and His condemnation. You're under God's law and His condemnation. But now you're under His grace and blessing. That condemnation has now fallen on Christ, and you're under this house that has grace for a roof. And every time God looks at you, He's looking down, as it were, through this house whose roof is grace. You're under God's grace. But the law still is a friend to you as a believer. It'll keep you today from trusting in yourself. It'll continually, if you'll listen to it, continually drive you to one direction only, and that is to Christ. So that your boast will be in Christ and Christ alone. The law was given to convince and convict us of sin. The law was given to condemn us, that we know we cannot trust in ourselves. The law was given in order that it might be used of God in our conversion, driving us to Christ. And the law was given in order that it might control the believer's life, that it might, as it were, control his thinking and then his actions. And if you let it do that, it will drive you continually to Christ. Are you saved this morning? I'm not asking, are you perfect in your walk? I'm asking, are you saved? Have you listened to that law, and have you come to Christ and Christ alone for salvation? If you are saved, use the law in the right way. Not to convince yourself that you're something you're not. Let the law humble you. Let the law drive you to Christ, and you will glory in Christ all of your days. Are you unsaved? You need to listen to the law. The law has got a message and will do something in your heart nothing else will do. The law will humble that heart and will drive you to Christ. Listen to the law. It bears witness this morning that there's salvation only in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. May we all hear God's law, and may we all embrace Christ today. Let's pray. If you've heard God's law this morning and you know you're guilty, there's only one place to go, and that's to flee to Christ. Preacher can't help you. Church can't help you. Good works can't help you. You've got to flee to Christ. Come to Him. Embrace Him. Lay hold of Him. If you are one of God's people, let that law drive you to Christ day in and day out. May it drive you to Christ today, to boast and glory in what He has done and not in what you have done. Gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee that even this law was given as an instrument for our good. We do confess with Paul that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we do confess with Paul that the sin within us is what rebelled against Thee, not the law. The law was good, demanding what was good. It was that bright light telling us how we ought to walk. But Lord, it was our own rebellion and sin. Yet, Father, we're thankful that You laid our rebellions, You laid our sins and transgressions upon Christ, and that He received every stroke that was due us, that upon His back fell the whip that should have fallen upon ours. Father, we're thankful that we are set free because He was punished. Yet, Father, we praise Thee as well that we are as righteous as Christ is in Thy sight. Lord, we're amazed at this salvation. There was no way we could keep the law, and yet You sent one to keep it for us. And this very morning, we are as righteous as Christ is in Your sight. Father, we are amazed at that. Help us then to walk in love and gratitude for all that You've done for us. Help us not to be dishonest. Help us to indeed see ourselves as we really are, that we might come to Christ and lay hold of Him afresh each day. Lord, we're thankful that You've made a way whereby we don't have to cover our sin or excuse our sin or explain it away. But that right now we can look at the law of God and see all of its demands and not be afraid, because those demands were met in Christ. Lord, help us then to glory in Him. Help us, Lord, to see Him for what He is to the people of God. We are in Him. We are as righteous as Christ is. May that go with us throughout this day. May it be that which stirs our heart to joy. May it be that which causes our heart to speak to others of this good news. We're thankful for what Thou hast done for us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.